Last Lord's Day, we began a series of studies entitled Christian Manhood and Womanhood. And my goal in this series is to provide some instruction from Scripture that I trust under God's blessing will serve at least two purposes. First, to assist our children and our teens and our young people in gaining clear ideas, convictions, and practices with respect to biblical masculinity and femininity. And then a second goal that I have in mind is to provide instruction that will assist the rest of us in sharpening and improving our convictions and practice in the realm of biblical masculinity and femininity. Now, more than ever, male and female roles are being challenged and redefined, even by those within the professing Christian church. And therefore, now, more than ever, there is a need for a generation of godly men and godly women to rise up in the face of these declining standards of true manhood and womanhood in our world and our society. In the words of Psalm 144 and verse 12, we want our sons in their youth to be as grown-up plants and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned as for a palace. We want men and women in our churches to realize greater potential in their development as Christian men and Christian women. So may God bless these studies to these ends for His own praise and glory. Last time I said that we would approach these studies by identifying several essential graces, disciplines, and dispositions necessary for the development of Christian manhood and womanhood. The first item that we'll begin with this afternoon is very, very important. It's foundational to everything else that I will say in this series. In fact, this item is so basic, it is so fundamental that some here might assume that it doesn't even need to be addressed, doesn't need to be mentioned. But I believe that this item is so important that it needs to be mentioned. It's something that we should not assume doesn't need to be addressed. I believe that it must be addressed and that it deserves our careful attention. If we go wrong here with regard to this fundamental concern, we will go wrong everywhere else at every other point after this. So when I tell you what this foundational concern is, when I announce it and you hear it, please don't go to sleep on me. This is very basic. But please don't go to sleep. This is not filler because I couldn't think of anything else to bring to you. I believe that this is indispensably necessary. So the foundational concern necessary for the development of Christian manhood and womanhood is biblical conversion. That's where it starts. Biblical conversion. Nowadays, people use the word conversion in a variety of ways. It has all different types of meanings attached to it. So definition is very important. When I say biblical conversion, I want you to know precisely what I have in mind. When I use this term, I have Christian conversion specifically in mind. And the only true Christian conversion is biblical conversion. There is no salvation, no real salvation from sin unless there has been biblical conversion. Everything in our experience, no matter what it is, especially things in our religious experience, must be tied back to Scripture. They must be capable of being demonstrated clearly from Scripture. So everything that I'm going to say this afternoon about this thing called biblical conversion will be supported from Scripture. There are three things that we're going to look into this afternoon in connection with biblical conversion. The first thing is the necessity of biblical conversion. The necessity of biblical conversion. Now, the title of this series is Christian Manhood and Womanhood. So this is what we're talking about. We're not talking about any old kind of manhood and womanhood, but we're talking about distinctly Christian manhood and Christian womanhood. All the directives in the New Testament regarding the specific responsibilities of men and women in their various roles presuppose at least one vital foundational concern. When we look at all the directives in the New Testament regarding the various roles of men and women, be they husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, or church members, they all assume, all these directives assume at least one vital foundational concern. And that is that the men and women who are addressed in these various roles have all experienced the transforming power of salvation from sin by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and that they presently live as those who are savingly joined to Jesus Christ. The assumption behind all these directives in the New Testament is that the men and women who are addressed as husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, and church members are all converted people. They are all disciples of Jesus Christ. They've all been transformed by the grace of Christ, and they now live in saving union with Jesus Christ. Let me demonstrate this from the Scriptures. The first example is the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. You can just listen if you want. But in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 touches on the relationship of Christian men and women to the church, deals with church roles. Chapter 5, as you know, deals with the mutual obligations of Christian husbands and wives to one another. And chapter 6 deals with the obligations of Christian fathers, in particular, to their children. However, all these injunctions assume that the persons addressed in chapters 4, 5, and 6 have all experienced the salvation described in chapters 1 and 2 of Ephesians. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This text we will turn to. Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The Apostle Paul opens up this epistle to the Ephesians by worshiping and praising God for all of the spiritual blessings that are associated with the great salvation which he has brought about in Jesus Christ. Blessings like election in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Blessings like redemption by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blessing of the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. These are among the many spiritual blessings which God has blessed us with in Christ. And these are the things that Paul gives thanks and praise to God for. And then as we turn to chapter 2, the apostle writes of the spiritual birth of those Ephesian believers, those to whom he writes later in chapters 4, 5, and 6. Here in chapter 2, he states in verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." In verse 6, he asserts, "But God made us alive together with Christ." He's speaking about their spiritual birth in Christ. And so therefore, in verse 8, he can write concerning these people, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So when Paul addresses men and women in their various roles in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he assumes that they have all experienced the salvation, the glorious salvation, which he has just described in chapters 1 and 2. We find the very same thing in the Epistle to the Colossians. When Paul addresses men and women in chapter 3 as wives, verse 18, husbands, verse 19, fathers, verse 21, he assumes that what he wrote in chapters 1 and 2 and the earlier part of chapter 3 was true for each and every one of them. He assumes, for example, that they have received Christ Jesus the Lord, Colossians 2 and verse 6. He assumes that they've been made complete in Christ, Colossians 2 and verse 10. He assumes that they put off the old man and put on the new man in Christ, Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. We find the very same thing in 1 Peter, where the Apostle Peter addresses husbands and wives in chapter 3. And there he assumes that every single one of these husbands and wives have already experienced what he's described back in chapters 1 and 2. That these are people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in Christ, chapter 1, verse 8. They've been born again through the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, chapter 1 and verse 23. So the directives in the New Testament that are addressed to men and women in their various roles all assume that the individuals to whom these directives come have all experienced the transforming power of salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ, and that they all presently sustain a relationship, a vital saving relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, why is this so important? Why am I stressing this? This is important because without a genuine experience of Christ's saving grace, you and I, as husbands, as fathers, as wives, as mothers, as church members, will lack the prevailing disposition necessary for obedience to these directives that are addressed to men and women in these various roles. Without a saving relationship to Jesus Christ, you and I will lack the prevailing motivation to obey those directives. The Bible clearly teaches that by nature, the prevailing disposition of our hearts is not one of submission to God and love for God and obedience to His commandments. By nature, the prevailing disposition of our hearts is one of hostility toward God and one of antagonism toward the will of God. Romans 8, verse 7, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And so it is with a man or woman in sin. Fallen in sin by nature, they're not even able to subject themselves to the law of God, and they never will be able until God comes in saving grace and subjects them. Jesus said in John 14, 23 and 24, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words. So if there is no prevailing disposition or motivation in our hearts to obey these divine directives, we can read them over and over again. We can hear them over and over again. But they will come to us and they will have no lasting effect upon us. Furthermore, without a saving experience of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, not only will the prevailing disposition and motivation for obedience to these divine directives be absent, but so will the power for obedience. Not only do we need a proper disposition and a proper motivation, but one of our greatest needs is for power to obey. We know what the right thing is to do, but we often lack the power to do it. Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. We read certain words in Philippians 2, verse 13, and these words can only be truthfully said of those who are in saving union with Jesus Christ. Paul writes, therefore, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What we read back in the prophecy of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, holds true only for those who have received the grace of God in Christ. And there we read, God says, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. So when it comes to anything in the realm of Christian ethics, including Christian manhood and womanhood, it's critical that we begin at the right place. As you sit here this afternoon, unless you are a Christian man, a Christian woman, one whose guilt as a sinner has been done away with through the person and work of Jesus Christ, one who has received forgiveness of sin because of the sufferings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, unless this is the basis of your acceptance with God, you will have no desire to comply with the divine directives concerning Christian manhood and womanhood. You will lack the motivation. You won't have the disposition. You will lack the power to comply with the things that we'll be studying in this series. And furthermore, unless the reigning power of sin has been broken in your life through the present real union with Jesus Christ in His death to sin and resurrection to new life, you will lack the power and the ability to comply with these divine obligations concerning Christian manhood and womanhood. If you profess to be someone who has experienced the powerful, transforming grace of Jesus Christ, salvation from sin by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, then you will demonstrate it by a passionate, wholehearted desire to comply with every biblical directive concerned with Christian manhood and womanhood. You will demonstrate the reality of present union with Jesus Christ by faith, by careful obedience to a passionate, wholehearted obedience to the biblical directives that we'll be studying in this series. If you are a genuine Christian, if you are a for real Christian, then you will demonstrate that reality by hearing the voice of the shepherd and following his voice. Doesn't Jesus say in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Now, if you hear the voice of the shepherd, but you don't follow, you hear the voice, but you don't follow, on what basis can you say that you are a biblical Christian? 1 John 2, verses 3 and 4, by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. When professing Christians characteristically, not occasionally, and not with grief and regret and with a struggle, but I'm talking about characteristically disobey and fail in areas of Christian ethics, including the responsibilities that are associated with Christian manhood and womanhood, we must ask the question. There comes a point where we must ask the question, have we got a real Christian here? Are we talking about someone who's been biblically converted? Now, by that, I do not mean that every time you sin, you bite your nails and start wondering, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? I don't think that's right either. That's not biblical either. It may well be that you have weak faith. There's still considerable unbelief in your experience, unbelief in the provision of Jesus Christ, so that you're not yet able to say with Paul, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:13, that may be the case. Perhaps you're not abiding in Christ as you ought to be. Perhaps your prayer life is not what it once was, and you don't have communion with Christ, that loving communion with Christ, which is the means, the appointed means by which we receive strength and nourishment. We are the branches, and we receive strength and nourishment from Christ, who is the vine. John 15 and verse 4. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is grieved in your life so that you're not filled with the Spirit as you need to be. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Those are conditions that true Christians find themselves in at different times. But there are also chronic settled habits, or where there are chronic settled habits of disobedience, failure, and hardness and indifference to the various responsibilities associated with Christian manhood and womanhood, we must ask whether or not one has ever been biblically converted. Has the saving grace of Christ touched this person? Have they tasted of the saving grace of Christ even to begin with? So this is our first thing we look at this afternoon. In connection with biblical conversion, the necessity of it for the development of Christian manhood and womanhood. Secondly, let's consider the nature of biblical conversion. I'm going to be briefer now under this second and third heading. Since biblical conversion is absolutely necessary for one to grow and progress and develop as a Christian man or a Christian woman, the next logical question should be, what is it? You might be sitting there saying, you know, I agree with you, that's scriptural, I'm persuaded. You know, how can anybody be a Christian man or a Christian woman unless they're first a Christian? I'm persuaded. Now, what's conversion? What do you mean by conversion? What is it? What is its nature? Well, biblical conversion, very simply, is essentially a turning. That's what the word means. The words translated in our English Bibles as convert, conversion, converted, other forms of the same word in that family, are the standard words in the Old Testament and the New Testament, standard words for turning in both Testaments. You've got a Hebrew word, and then shuv, and then you've got the New Testament word strepho, different forms of that word. And they simply refer to a turning, whether a literal, physical turning like that, I just shuved, I just strephoed, or a spiritual turning, as it is in the case of biblical conversion. Let's look at a couple of passages in Acts chapter 15 and verse 3. Paul and Barnabas are on their way from Antioch to Jerusalem. We read in verse 3, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the turning, the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Another passage is in Acts chapter 26. Let's go there. Acts chapter 26, and we're going to be reading this passage next week, God willing. Acts 26, Paul appears before King Agrippa, and he's explaining what happened to him on the road to Damascus. He's describing to him his testimony and how the Lord dealt with him and bringing him to himself. And we'll look at verses 16 through 20. Acts 26, verse 16. And these are the words of the Lord Jesus to Paul on the Damascus road. Jesus said to Paul, but get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring to both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, this is what biblical conversion essentially is. It is a turning, a spiritual turning from Satan, sin, darkness, and death, to God, righteousness, light, and life. That's what it means to be converted. When someone experiences biblical conversion, the direction of his or her life undergoes a radical transformation, a radical reorientation. There's a great change in his or her life. This is how Paul describes the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 5 and verse 8. Formerly they were darkness, now they are light in the Lord, and they walk as children of light. No longer are they sons of darkness. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. Nothing less than this is involved in biblical conversion. Nothing less than this is involved in becoming a biblical Christian. It involves a radical transformation by the grace of God, wherein one turns from Satan and sin to Christ and righteousness. We've looked at both the necessity and the nature of biblical conversion. We come thirdly and finally to the distinguishing marks of biblical conversion. And there are three distinguishing marks that I want to mention. The first one is really two together. I'm putting them together because they are the basic elements that comprise biblical conversion. You should know what they are: repentance and faith. Repentance from sin and faith in Christ. This is the first set of distinguishing marks of biblical conversion. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance and faith are the two indispensable elements that comprise conversion. Think of them as being different sides to the same coin. They're both inseparable concerns. Repentance and faith, put them together and you have a converted person. Both of them are the necessary conditions of salvation. And yes, we believe in a sovereign God who has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. And we believe in salvation by grace through faith apart from works. Nevertheless, there are conditions to salvation: repentance and faith. The gospel is not be born again. And there, I'm not going to mention his name. You'll know who I'm talking about. But there's a popular radio teacher on the radio, very popular teacher. You will not hear that man tell people to repent and believe in Christ. Some vague, indirect references to repentance and faith, but you will not hear the clear message calling sinners to believe in Christ and repent of their sins. You'll hear a lot about begging God for mercy and hoping that you'll be one of the elect and that God will bring it about. Well, what is that? That's hyper-Calvinism. It's passivity. And there's nothing passive about conversion. Conversion involves repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ. That's what God tells us to do. Those are the conditions that we are to satisfy in order to be saved. Not to earn salvation, but these are the means by which salvation comes to us. Luke 13:3, unless you repent, Jesus said, you will perish. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Conversion is a turning. It is a turning, simultaneous turning from sin to God. The turning from sin is, shall we call it, the negative part of the turning. You're turning away from something. That's repentance. And then the positive part of the turning, you're turning toward God. You're turning toward Jesus Christ. That's faith. Repentance and faith, two very distinct and separate things, but they are never separate in experience. They always go together. You'll never really find one without the other. One does not occur before the other. They both occur at the same time. You don't repent before you believe, and you don't believe before you repent. You do it all at the same time. All true faith is penitent faith, and all true repentance is believing repentance. So this is the first distinguishing mark of biblical conversion: repentance from sin and faith in Christ. There's a second distinguishing mark of biblical conversion, and that is submission to the word and will of Christ. If someone has truly repented of his or her sins and believed upon Christ, it's going to produce a disposition of submission to the word and will of Christ. You remember in Romans 8, verse 7, we saw that by nature no one is subject to the law of God. Neither can they subject themselves to the law of God, not until God comes and subjects them by His power and grace. Earlier, I also quoted from John 14, 23 and 24, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. He who does not love me does not keep my words." There's a love for the word of Christ, a love for the will of Christ in the heart of someone who's been biblically converted. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, 97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Jesus said in John 8, 31, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." Psalm 1 and verse 2, "The godly man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And we could multiply texts like this that teach us this basic, simple truth that where biblical conversion comes, you will find a love for the Word of God and a love for Scripture and a disposition of meditating upon the Word of God, not just squeezing it in for 3 minutes or 5 minutes in the morning and then forgetting about it the rest of the day, but loving the Word, submitting to the Word, meditating upon it. Biblical conversion transforms law haters and law breakers into divine law lovers and law keepers. This has fruit. Conversion has fruit that you can see. It's something visible. Those who formerly resisted the divine will now cheerfully embrace it and submit to it. And some of us, we remember how stubborn we were and how much we hated the Bible and how much we hated spiritual things. And now we love these things. We're obsessed with these things now. And we know that the only explanation is God did something. It wasn't that we just decided to change and just transformed ourselves. No, God did something. And then there's a third distinguishing mark of biblical conversion, and that's communion with Christ. Communion with Christ. Jesus said in John 14, 23, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." The Father and the Son come and they disclose themselves to the one who loves Jesus Christ. There's a communion, there's an exchange, there's a union that goes on. John 17, verse 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." What is eternal life? It is not simply living forever. It is not simply endless existence. But according to our Lord Jesus, eternal life is knowing someone. It's personal knowledge of God. It's where one lives in a relationship to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and there's love and friendship and communion and exchange. It's a relationship. It's something living and real. It's not just a Sunday-only religion. And then Romans 8:15, Paul writes, "You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." We've been adopted into God's family. The spirit of adoption comes to our hearts, and what do? We start crying out. Just like when a baby's born, and they spank that baby, and the baby starts crying. This is what we do. We're birthed into God's kingdom. We start to cry. We cry out, "Abba, Father." Biblical conversion initiates one into a life of communion with God through Jesus Christ. So these are the distinguishing marks of biblical conversion. Here they are: repentance from sin, faith in Christ, submission to the word and will of Christ, and communion with Christ. Let me put it in very simple terms. When you're biblically converted, Christ is your Savior, the Bible is your rule, and prayer is your habit. Christ is your Savior, the Bible is your rule, and prayer is your habit. That's what a Christian is, isn't it? Somebody who's looking to Christ alone to be saved from their sins. And they look for guidance in the Bible only. They want to obey the Bible. That's the Word of God. And they want to pray. That's what a Christian is. If you're not relying on Christ alone to save you from your sins, if it isn't, my only plea is Christ. Not your faith, not your repentance, not your church attendance, not your intentions, not how sorry you are about your sin. Those things are all important. They have a place. But when it comes right down to it, you're not going to stand before God after you die and you stand before God. That's not going to be the plea upon your lips. A man or woman who understands what Scripture says about the gospel and about salvation, there's only going to be one plea on their lips, and that's Jesus Christ. Lord, I have nothing. I have no plea. I am nothing. Christ. Christ has died. He paid the price. He's already suffered. He obeyed. That's my plea. If you're not looking to Christ alone to save you, if your Bible remains a closed book at home, it's basically a closed book. I mean, shame on you if you've ever had to pick up your Bible and blow the dust off because it's been so long. Your Bible remains a closed book. Unread. It's time to make decisions. You don't consult it. You don't meditate upon it. You have your devotional time and that's it. You put in your time with your devotions, reading Spurgeon or whatever you read, or just reading your chapter or your verses and that's it. And then you're done and you don't think about the Bible anymore. Don't love it. Don't meditate upon it. If you have no real prayer life, how can you say that you are a Christian? Those things aren't present. How can you say that you're a biblical Christian? This is where the journey to Christian manhood and womanhood begins. It starts right here. It starts with biblical conversion. We've considered the necessity of biblical conversion. It's indispensably necessary for Christian growth and development of all kinds, including growth and development as a Christian man or a Christian woman. We've considered the nature of biblical conversion. Essentially, it is a turning from sin to Jesus Christ. And we've also considered the distinguishing marks of true conversion. It's evidenced by repentance and faith in Christ, by submission to the word and will of Christ, and by communion with Christ. So I ask you, based upon what we've looked at in Scripture, are you a Christian man? Are you a Christian woman? If you're going to grow and develop into what manhood and womanhood really are and ought to be, and if it's going to be Christian manhood and Christian womanhood, you must first be a Christian to begin with. And if you're here and you're not biblically converted, you need to be. You desperately need to be. It's a fearful thing to be around the things of God and to hear the gospel preached and hear about salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, and yet you yourself not to respond by believing upon Christ. That's a fearful thing. It's fearful enough to be ignorant of the biblical gospel and just to go on whatever church you're in, Roman Catholic Church, or maybe that liberal Methodist or liberal Presbyterian church or that liberal Baptist church, whatever. You've been religious, you've been around these things. That's fearful enough to be in a religious setting where you don't hear the gospel at all. But how much more fearful is it to be in a place where you're hearing the gospel and there's light and truth, and yet you yourself are a stranger to the Christ of the Bible? It's a fearful thing. You need to be converted if you're not. And for most of you here, if you are biblically converted, If you are a Christian, then be the Christian man. Be the Christian woman that God tells you to be. And if you're biblically converted, this is a wonderful thing. God will give you all the grace you need to do it. Not only does He give you the directions, but He's given you His Spirit, and He'll give you all the grace you need to be the man, to be the woman that He tells you to be. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask You please to help us to begin in the right place, to begin with the basics, the essentials, not to skip over these things, assuming these essentials and yet perhaps lacking these basic things which are so indispensably necessary to be the men and women that You call us to be. Father, we pray for our friends who are here this afternoon, who perhaps are religious, who perhaps have some knowledge of religious things and Bible things, and yet are strangers to Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You, may they be strangers no more. Please come to their hearts. Give them new hearts. Help them to turn from their sins and to believe upon Christ and Christ alone. We plead these things in His name. Amen.